From the womb of your mother, I have named your name.
Oh,
you can't make that up.
So you can't make that
this
up.
Hand, I'm holding a birth certificate that says unnamed. 2-5.
You have no name.
And in this hand, I'm holding a Bible.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio. I'm Fiona Stewart. The Profile is the show where we sit down with a well-known Christian to hear more about their life, faith and ministry. It's brought to you by the UK's leading Christian magazine, Premier Christianity. The monthly title features more interviews just like this one, the latest news, reviews, columnists and more. Discover more and check out our best subscription offers now at premierchristianity.com. Today on the show, I'm speaking to Christine Kane. Christine has a prolific ministry as a speaker, author and church planter, but she is perhaps best known as the founder of A21, a global anti-human trafficking charity that has brought the issue of modern slavery to the world's attention and challenged Christians to speak up and take action. Christine grew up in Australia in a Greek Orthodox family, and I began by asking her about her early experiences of Jesus and of how she knew from a young age that she was called to leadership. Christine, it's just a delight to talk to you. And in this hour, what we do is we try and find out a little bit of people's stories. We love hearing people's heart. We love hearing how they first encountered Jesus, some stories of what he has done through the course of your life. So I thought, can I just ask you about growing up? So you grew up in Australia. Your roots are in the Greek Orthodox Church, but that some of that was quite complex, I know, because you've written about that and spoken about that. So can you tell us something of how Jesus was present to you in the early days and when you first came to know him and how that happened?
I love that question, Fiona. Thanks for having me. I mean, this is awesome. And I hope all, you know, your UK audience can understand my Australian accent. I'm hoping.
It's beautiful. It's beautiful.
Which is awesome. But yeah, I did. I grew up in Sydney, Australia. So I was in the promised land. There's no doubt about it. And, but, you know, I was the daughter of Greek immigrants. So that was a unique experience. I was born in 1966. So while the dinosaurs still roamed the earth, I was there. That was me. But, you know, so growing up as a kind of Greek immigrant, we were very marginalized. You know, there was a lot of racism back then, you know, with Greeks and Italians in particular. And so I sort of grew up in a Greek bubble, for want of a better phrase. Although I was in Australia, I sort of had very much the typical immigrant experience. Grew up in government housing, you know, kind of where you with amongst other immigrants. And so it was a unique experience in that sense. But I did grow up, to be Greek is to be Orthodox. So whether you truly are, you know, a real follower of Jesus or not is sort of secondary, because you are just born into the Orthodox Church. And let me just say, if you're an immigrant community, you cling to it even more, because anything that will keep, you know, like along with Windex, moussaka and baklava, you are in the Greek Orthodox Church. It's just
part it sounded of it. Like my big fat Greek wedding
exactly.
Right now.
My big fat Greek wedding is my big fat Greek life, 100%. That's the whole deal. And, you know, so I definitely grew up with a God consciousness. There's no doubt about it. But, you know, a very sort of stoic view, you know, everything was always, Christine, if you do this, God will punish you. If you do that, God will punish you. This, you know, this thought that God was this big old guy with a beard in the sky just waiting for me to do something wrong, which I have to admit was probably very frequently. And, you know, so I had a lot of that going on. But I do remember, I do want to tell you, there was one incident when I was about 5. I recollect the incident. I was in the Greek Orthodox Church. Now, you have to understand, the Greek Orthodox Church is a 3-hour liturgy in ancient Greek, which nobody speaks. So you don't even know what's going on. There's, you know, lots of smells and bells and it's all kind of happening. But I was captivated by all of the pictures on the wall. Now, of course, now I know they are icons of saints. It's beautiful, you know, Byzantine art. It's wonderful. But I had no idea then. I just sort of saw pictures of people on the wall. And I remember saying to my mother, I want to get my picture on the wall in church. How do I get my picture on the wall? And then I remember my mother telling me, like, you have to die and be killed. So I thought, you know what? Martyrdom is not really where I'm wanting to go. My little five-year-old brain was trying to work that out. So that was about the end of my desire to get my picture on the wall. But I did have a very sensitive heart towards God. I just remember really hoping there was a God and that God saw me, because I also, you know, grew up. Now, my immediate family was very good to me, but there was extended family and people that my parents allowed to come into our home whom they should have been able to trust. But these people proved very untrustworthy. And it was four men in particular that, you know, abused me for many, many years. So I had all of the shame and the pain and the trauma obviously associated with, I don't actually have a recollection of a childhood without abuse. Like I don't have a conscious memory of a time where I wasn't being abused. And this was in the 1960s, 70s. Nobody talked about it. There was no, you know, this was pre-Me Too. This was pre-anyone discussing this. So I didn't even have language or a paradigm for what was happening. But certainly my body and my soul were, you know, carried the trauma, the shame, the guilt, the condemnation, the anger, you know, all the things that come with it. And so I sort of lived a parallel life. I had this one life sort of at school and, you know, I'd walk out of the house and become a different person. So there was a lot of that and then a lot of shame.
And was any of it spoken about, Christine?
No, never. And not when I was younger. And even then, when I was older, and again, we're talking when I first said something to my mother, maybe in the 1980s, you know, it was sort of a classic case of I wasn't believed. There was just no language. I mean, it was a very different time. And not that I'm making any excuses for it, but I'm saying that, you know, you somehow learn to survive. That's about it. So definitely that sort of survival thing was in me from a young age. And then, you know, to add to all that, I think about 2 weeks before my 33rd birthday, I got a phone call from my brother, my older brother. His name is George. Now, when you're Greek, your brothers are George, Nico, Spiro, Con, you know, so it's like, there it is. And so George called me and he said, you know, Christine, he said, I just received a letter from the government and it says that I've been adopted. Now, when he said this to me, I thought he was joking at first. And, you know, I started laughing because, you know, when you're young, you always tell your siblings, like, we're not related, you're adopted, we don't, you know. So, but all of a sudden, when one of your siblings actually says, you know, you've been adopted, or they've been adopted, I suddenly got defensive. I said, of course, that's not true. You know, they've obviously sent this letter to the wrong person, called the government. You know, this particular government department was called the Department of Community Services. Call them and tell them they've done, you know, they've sent it to the wrong person. Well, anyway, cut a long story short. He calls me a few minutes later and he said, Christine, he was sobbing. And he said, they told me the name of my biological mother, my biological father. They told me when I was immunized, they had a whole file on my life. Now, of course, at this point, I'm now starting to freak out. And, you know, my father had died when I was 19. So my mother at this point was home alone. And my brother said, you know, I'm going to go and see mum. I'm going to confront mum and find out what's going on. Now, if you know anything about Greeks are just so volatile. Like, we act first and think later. There's nothing rational about our reactions. So I'm thinking this whole thing could blow up. So I jump in my car, drive to my mother's house, and I walk into my mother's living room right at the moment that my brother is giving my mother this government document. Now, I felt like I was watching a movie. My mother took it. Her whole face changed. And she just went, George, I'm so sorry. All of the adoption laws in Australia in the 1960s, they were all closed adoptions. And we never thought that you would find out. And before your father died, one of the last things I ever told him was I would never tell you. And so I tore up all of the paperwork. I threw it all away. And you can imagine, I mean, this was a moment, you know, I mean, my mother was crying, my brother was crying, the dog was crying, you know, it's all happening. And so I'm Greek, so I'm like, what do you do? Food is the answer to life, the universe and everything. So I go to the kitchen, I think make some baklava, do something, you know, and I start cooking. And my mother comes in about maybe 10 minutes later and she said to me in Greek, Greek is my first language, and she says to me, Christina, since we're telling the truth today, do you want to know the whole truth? And with that, I don't even know why I did this. I turned around, I went, I've been adopted too. And with tears streaming down her face, my mum just nodded her head and she said, yes. Now, as you can imagine, I was stunned. I just like, I mean, I just didn't say anything for a few minutes, which in and of itself is a miracle greater than the resurrection of Jesus. So I didn't say anything. But then the very next thing, well, the first thing that came out of my mouth, I went, am I still Greek? And I thought, because I had been called so many
primary identity.
There were so many names at school for being Greek. I thought, I want to know there's a reason for all of the persecution I've had for all of those years. But then the very next thing that came out of my mouth right there in my Greek Orthodox mother's kitchen, I went, oh, well, Mum, before I was formed in my mother's womb, whose ever womb that was, God knew me. And he knitted together my innermost parts. He fashioned my days before as yet there was one of them. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And you know, that day, every fact that I thought to be true about my life changed. What my past was, what my name was, what, and even to this day, I mean, we're doing this interview, you know, I'm in America, you're in England, and we're chatting, and it's like, I still don't know the facts surrounding my conception. I don't know if I was the result of a one-night stand or an ongoing adulterous affair or maybe even a rape. I don't know the facts. But although I don't know the facts, I do know the truth. And the truth is more powerful than the facts. And Ephesians 2:10 says, it doesn't say that I'm the workmanship of a rape or an affair. It says that I'm God's workmanship and that I've been recreated in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that I should walk in them. And so it was the journey between sort of growing up in an Orthodox home, you know, encountering abuse and marginalization and 1960s, 1970s to be a woman, you're very second rate, you know, and to be a Greek woman, you know, my whole goal for my family, the purpose of my life was to be married and have children, you know, so, and nothing else. And so it was, and then to find out I was adopted. But in all of that, I had come to a saving faith in Christ in that in, you know, my late teens, some people, some friends of mine, you know, really introduced me to Jesus and the Bible in a, not kind of in a religious church way, but just in a real relational way. And I guess, you know, the shame and the anger and the bitterness and the unforgiveness that I carried because of so much that had happened to me, I mean, that had led to me developing a lot of patterns of destructive behavior just to survive, you know, and I was so relationally dysfunctional and just in and out of very destructive relationships. And most of that was because of the shame and the pain that I was carrying. And then that there was a man, a God man that died on a cross and was buried and rose again so that I could have forgiveness for my sins and a brand new start. I mean, the promise of a brand new start here on earth, not just like fire insurance for when I die. You know, I'd sort of grown up thinking literally that, okay, if there is a God and I'm going to wait because he's so boring and everything's so boring, yeah. I'm going to wait till like 5 minutes before I die.
Yeah.
And then I'm going to pray
for the prayer.
And that's going to be my fire insurance so I don't go to hell and I'm going to go to heaven. But when I found out I could have an abundant life here on earth, that I didn't have to wait till I died and went to heaven, that I could have a brand new start. You know, we use the language and some people get freaked out by this language. Some listeners might go, trigger warning, you know, like a born again. And because you get this freak out about what is a born again person. But, you know, I didn't really like the way I was born the first time. So I kind of like born again. I'll own that. I'm going to take that. That's a good thing. But, you know, that I literally could have a brand new start. I mean, who doesn't want a brand new start? Who doesn't want forgiveness for all the mess of your past? And who doesn't want an eternal hope for the future? And then I encountered a living Jesus and was introduced to the Bible. And people started to explain it to me in a way I could understand. So it wasn't like this dead, boring. I mean, I literally thought, who would read that thing? Like, who? I didn't even understand it. I mean, you know, probably the first thing I opened was like Leviticus, and who's talking about like sacrifice? Like, who knew? I didn't even understand the front from the back. I thought like no one taught me how to say the words, and I'm like, what's this book on jobs? Is there like a job search program? And it's like, you know,
I mean, that would be useful, to be honest.
I'm like, yeah, could I have a job search? I didn't know it was Job. I didn't know who Job was. Like, who knew? Anyway, so, I had no idea. But as, you know, the scriptures were explained to me, and then someone, it was really when I was almost 22, and someone invited me to a life-giving church in Australia, like in, you know, the suburbs of Sydney. It was in a warehouse. Now, you got to understand, I came from an Orthodox church, so I'd never really been into a Protestant world, let alone one that had, like, you know, this is the 1980s, smoke machines and lights. I mean, when you're talking from liturgy and, you know, incense and chanting, and suddenly I come in on a Sunday night and there's like drums and lights. I thought, and this is the 1980s, I thought I walked into a disco. I'm like, what is this?
What's this nightclub I've come to?
It was so funny, you know, when I think back now, but somewhere the Spirit of the Lord was in that place, and it captured my heart, and I never left. And that was when I really could say I started to become a fully devoted follower of Jesus. And that was, I was 22. That was in, I could tell you when, it was the 29th of January, 1989. And here we are, we're recording this in 2024. So truly from there, I've not looked back, you know, stumbled a bit, had to walk through a lot, but I've not looked back. You know, I've been following Jesus.
And I love that when you told that story of that moment with your mum in the kitchen and the revelation of all of that, that scripture about Psalm 139, that's planted really deep within you, isn't it?
Totally. So, and it just came out
in that moment, it comes out. It's the new life, isn't it? Transformation.
Totally. Beautiful. And I think that's where you know this stuff is real. Like, it really, you know, what could have taken me a lifetime of therapy to maybe never get over, somehow – I know it doesn't always happen like this, but in my case, in that instant, somehow that word, it was greater than anything else. It was a more of a reality for me. It was a greater truth. And you know, a little bit down the track, I received documents from the government, which I've got to tell you, you know how odd it is to be 33 and suddenly receive a birth certificate when you thought you had one for 33 years, you know, and on my birth certificate, this was perhaps the most painful part of this whole process. There was a, obviously it comes through, on my birth certificate, it said particulars of child prior to adoption. So it was quite odd just even reading that. And then it said child's name, and then typed in next to the category for child's name, it said, it simply had the word typed in, unnamed. And when it, you know, to see that word in black and white on a paper, like unnamed, and then under that it said 2508 of 1966. And I've got to say, that was like a knife in my heart. You know, it was like like not even a name, just unnamed 2508 of 1966. And of course, then the tape recorder starts playing in my mind. You see, Christine, you're nothing. Your mother didn't even want you. She did not even give you a name. You were just a number. No wonder you were abused. You're not worth anything.
Wow.
You know
the tape that plays.
The story I'm going to tell you may sound strange to some, but this is the reality of what happened. I was living in Summerhill in the suburbs of Sydney, just outside the city, at the time. My husband wasn't home, and I was like weeping. You know, it really impacted me a lot when I got this. And sitting on my kitchen bench there was my Bible. And I can't explain this to you. There is no rational explanation. There is none. But I didn't hear anything. But in my heart, I just had this sense, open that book to Isaiah 49 verse 1. I wouldn't have even known. Like, okay, I didn't even know. So I turned it a little bit like, you know, Bible kind of Russian roulette. Just, okay, so Isaiah. And then when I read, it was in the New King, I had a New King James Version at the time. I turned to Isaiah 49 verse 1, and these were the words that I read. It said, "From the womb of your mother, I have named your name."
Oh,
you can't make that up.
So you can't make that up.
Hand, I'm holding a birth certificate that says unnamed.
You have no name.
And in this hand, I'm holding a Bible that says, from the womb of your mother, I have named your name. And just in my heart, again, nothing out loud, but in my heart, I just felt maybe you know, I believe it was the Holy Spirit say to me, Christine, it's going to take you as much faith to believe that black and white ink on paper on that document as it is to trust and believe the black and white ink on paper in this book. Where you place your faith in this moment is going to determine the trajectory of the rest of your life. And at that moment, I chose, even though I was weeping and I'm holding this document that says unnamed, I just went, from the womb of my mother, Lord, you named my name. You name me. And it was, and, you know, I think now my name, Christine, which means Christ follower. I mean, then when my adopted mum gave me a name, it was Christ follower. And it's just like, you just think the Lord in so many ways was in it, but it was a deeply personal moment for me to know that God saw me. You know, you are the God who sees. It was like in my greatest pain, a feeling of abandonment and rejection, obviously, you know, just to think my mother left me in a hospital, didn't give me a name. She left the hospital. I got, you know, I was reading through the other paperwork, and then I was adopted several weeks later. And then that my adopted mum didn't even tell me. I mean, what is shocking is my older brother was adopted from one set of parents. I was adopted from another set of parents, and my younger brother was the only biological child. But we grew up our whole life thinking we were all biologically
related. I mean, so it adjusts every relationship within the family that you have. You have to kind of reframe that.
Rethink it all, and just the shame with it all. You know, like you just go, I was conceived in shame. I was abandoned in shame. I was adopted in shame. You just kind of like, and then, you know, and shame is the oldest thing in the scripture, right from the Garden of Eden. You know, Adam and Eve were naked. Well, in Genesis 2:25, it says Adam and Eve were naked and they knew no shame. So that God never created us to know shame. And so, of course, if the enemy wants to take us out, the first thing he's going to do is say, you know what? I'm going to fill you with shame. I'm going to make you bear the burden of the one thing that God created you to never know. Because Adam and Eve were naked and they knew no shame. And yet, after they ate of the fruit, they were naked and afraid and they hid. Shame is the first thing that
straight
came
in there.
And, you know, as soon as the Lord says, you know, where are you? And they're hiding. And then the Lord said to them, you know, who told you? Who told you you were naked? Who told you? And I think that taught me very early on, which then obviously was the Lord's way of launching me into what has become my ministry, whether it's helping people be set free that are maybe spiritually bound or emotionally bound or physically bound through trafficking, human trafficking. But it has been my life's work to help shame come off people, to understand that they're created in the image of God, that God loves them, God has a plan for them, God has a purpose for them, and that your history does not define your destiny, and that what Jesus did for you is bigger than what anyone did to you, and that you can have a life beyond your past. And it has become my life's work to, you know, commit to doing that.
Yeah, I mean, because I wanted to ask you about that. And you know, thank you, because you've been so open already, so vulnerable in telling that story. And I know that you've written about this, you've written about shame, you've talked about your own experiences. And I want to be careful about how I ask this question, because it could be a bit glib. But I do wonder about how, I suppose, your reflection on how God has used those challenges that you've faced to really break your heart for millions.
It is, and that is true, truly. Now, you know.
And then it's not to say that he does that in order to break your heart, we have to be careful how we
phrase
that.
And I certainly don't think God did any of it. I certainly believe it was the plan of the enemy, but God in his sovereignty did allow it. That's, yes, absolutely. And so, you know, sometimes people say to me, you know, aren't you glad it's happened? Because look at all the millions of people you've helped and the thousands of people. And the truth is, like, no, I would never wish that on anyone. I mean, you would have to be not well to think that abuse is never okay, ever okay. You know, there's never. But, you know, I can say that I no longer say I wish it never happened. So perhaps there was many years of my life that I said, man, I wish, if only that didn't happen, then I wouldn't have been so messed up. If only that didn't happen, I would have had a better start. Well, I no longer say that. So that's a very big, you know, thing. But what I can say is that God has redeemed every ounce of it, every ounce of it. Because not only has it given me, you know, a heart for people, it has motivated me to action. And can I just tell you, you know, every time we rescue someone from human trafficking or we put a trafficker in jail, I think, devil, you can stick that in your pipe and smoke it. I think, I bet you wish you left me alone. And I feel like Joseph, who in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, he said to his brothers, you meant this for evil against me, but God meant it for this very purpose, to save many people alive. And I feel that God has redeemed it all. I think it broke God's heart as much as it, you know, hurt me. But we serve and worship a Savior that suffered. He understands our sorrows. He understands our suffering. He's our wounded healer. And so he brought healing into my life. And I hope somebody listening to this, you know, can learn to trust God, to know that if you are willing to go through the process of healing, you can have a life beyond your past. Like, what happened to you doesn't have to define you. I'm 58. I've been married for 28 years to an amazing man. We have two beautiful daughters, 22 and 18. And, you know, lead a global ministry. A21 has 20 offices in 15 countries, rescuing the victims of human trafficking and raising awareness around the globe. And also, you know, having the opportunity to preach and teach and really see people set free through the power of the gospel. What, you know, I should have been a statistic in by all intents and purposes. But most people with my kind of background, you know, end up really crippled and paralyzed in life because it's the trauma is so damaging. I'm not in any way minimizing that or dismissing that. It is deeply painful and deeply wounding. But I do want people to know that the blood of Jesus still has the power to set us free, and you can have a life beyond your past.
Yeah, amen.
Which of these topics has not been covered on PremierChristianity.com? UFOs, near-death experiences, Doctor Who, Christ's return, the faith of celebrities, and Andrew Tate? Trick question. We don't shy away from any topic. We cover faith as it affects us in daily life and give you the bigger picture. PremierChristianity.com. Special podcast subscription offer at PremierChristianity.com/podcast.
Just beautiful. And that Genesis 50 verse, I think it's so powerful, isn't it? Because it doesn't deny the evil. It doesn't deny that what was done that was wrong. But it brings it into the light, doesn't it?
Totally.
And I would love to know, well, for people who don't know, I do know a bit about A21, but people who don't know, tell us something of that, something of the story of trafficking. Why is it such a massive global issue for us?
Yeah.
What's God saying to the church about how we respond to it?
Oh, absolutely. I think God is telling us, without a doubt, that we need to do something about it. I think, when it was 17 years ago, almost, that we started, and I was in an airport in Thessaloniki, Greece. I was going to speak at a conference, and I saw all of these posters of these missing women and children. And because I can read Greek, you know, I was like, why is there so many missing women and children in northern Greece? What is going on? And I went on to find out that these were the alleged victims of human trafficking. Now, I have to be honest, at that point, I never even knew what human trafficking was. I'm going, there cannot be modern day slavery. We've had the Emancipation Proclamation Act. We've had William Wilberforce and, you know, the Freedom of Slavery Act. In my mind, and I'm sure there's probably people listening to me right now thinking, there's not slavery in the world today. You know, that's been abolished. Well, the truth is, there are more slaves today than ever before in the history of humanity. We have, at the height of the transatlantic slave trade, there were 13 million slaves. There are 50 million slaves in the world today. So it is modern day slavery is you know, stronger and more prevalent than ever. And of course, with all of the displaced people, with the wars, it is relentless. It is relentless across the earth. And we have offices in every continent, and every continent of the earth has trafficking. We've got an A21 office in London right there in the UK. And so I wasn't sure what to do about it because I wasn't trained in it. I didn't know anything. And at the time, I was going to teach at that conference on the parable of the Good Samaritan. As I was preparing my message, you know, I was 40 years old at the time, just had my second child. And I'm feeling like, you know, a bit of a soldier for God, because here I am at 40. I mean, when you pop out a kid at 40, you're looking for a vacation on, you know, Santorini. I'm like waiting for a Purple Heart. I was not asking the Lord for a new ministry. I was like, you know, I want to watch the sunset in Santorini. And so I, but as I was preparing the message, again, in my heart, I just had this sense that, Christine, you think you are the Samaritan in this story, to which I was saying to the Lord in my heart, yes, I do, because I'm here, I'm 40, I'm doing missions work, I'm doing teaching, I'm like, you know, I've got a baby, I'm like, and then I just felt, no, Christine, you are more like the Samaritan, you are more like the Levite and the priest in this story. You are so busy going to speak at your next Christian conference that you see these people as an interruption to your ministry rather than the object of your ministry. And the Samaritan, he was busy as well. He was on his way to somewhere else. But because he was willing to be interrupted and he had true compassion, he was willing to cross the street, roll up his sleeves and give his own time, his own talent and his own treasure and make a difference. And then I just felt, Christine, compassion, true Christian compassion is not compassion until you're willing to cross the street. And what could I do? I mean, truly, after that, what could I do? And it was like, I didn't know what to do. I began to speak about it. I began to educate myself about it. And by the grace of God, you know, almost 17 years later, 20 offices, 15 countries, thousands of men, women and children rescued, hundreds of traffickers in jail, and literally hundreds of millions of people. Even if you go to Heathrow Airport, you'll see when you move the trolleys to get your bags, you'll see Can You See Me awareness campaigns. That's all A21. You'll see it all across the airports, train stations, bus stations, films around the world. So, you know, we've, by God's grace, been able to educate hundreds of millions of people and rescue thousands of people. And so I'm very committed, because I do think if we all awaken to this, we truly do have the opportunity, with today's technology and resources, we do have the ability to abolish slavery everywhere forever. But it's going to take all of us. And I think Christians of all people should be at the forefront of this. You know, William Wilberforce made the same case, obviously, in the UK during the transatlantic slave trade, because we believe, of all the faiths and all the religions in the world, we are the ones that believe that every human being is created in the image of God. So because every human bears the image of God, we should love every people, every person, and do what we can to protect the dignity and freedom of every human being. I mean, I think of all people, those of us that profess to believe Galatians 5:1, it's for freedom Christ set you
free.
Yeah,
Jesus, we're freedom
said.
People, right?
We are freedom people. So, you know, this is not like a kind of like a secondary sort of, you know, little issue out there.
See, I think that's sometimes how it can come across, yeah, that this is a side issue. Some people are interested in it and that's lovely.
Yeah.
But I think there's something fundamental happening in our current moment.
Very much. You know, and I think a world that doesn't really believe we care about people, why would they care about the Jesus that we profess cares about people? And so for me, you know, anyone that knows me knows that I'm a, you know, overt evangelist. I'm out there preaching and teaching all over the world, calling people to faith and repentance in Christ. Truly believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father but by him. I truly believe that Jesus can give us forgiveness for our past, a brand new start here on earth, and a hope for the future. And I truly believe that if that happens, and we truly are born again, to use that language again, then we cannot help but have our hearts broken for what breaks God's heart. And truly, to me, I do not want the legacy of the church on my watch on the earth as a Christian to be that the only thing created in the image of God, which is people, that is the fastest growing, the buying and selling of that is the fastest growing crime worldwide. Like, faster growing than the selling of armaments or drugs is the selling of human beings. And I'm like, no, not on my watch. That I believe that we ought to be standing in the gap, because we should care more than anybody cares, because God cares. What, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind and strength, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. The second commandment is just like the first. And so loving God, loving people. And I think People are way more willing, I think, across, you know, whether even people, I think, probably listening to this now, if you're not a Jesus follower, you're probably a bit interested because you think, wow, she puts traffickers in jail and rescues the victims of trafficking. I think you're more willing to hear what I've got to say about Jesus if you really believe that this Jesus that I'm talking about has changed my life so much that I actually care about the people that he came to set free and to save and deliver. So I feel like I'm just continuing what Jesus started.
Yeah, yeah. Which is what calling is, right? Isn't it? It's being the hands and feet. Yeah. And I guess people can find out about A21. You can Google that and find out more. One of the things that I find really powerful is the Walk for Freedom.
Oh, yeah.
Which is where people walk in single file through cities. I just think that's such an extraordinary picture.
It is.
The silent walking.
Because in this day on the earth, you know, to get permits and approvals, we have over 500 Walks for Freedom, and last year I think it was in 56 countries. So, and we're talking countries all over the world. I mean, we have a huge one in downtown London. To even get permits, where you to have any kind of walk for anything in today's day and age, I think it's quite a miracle that we're still able to do this. And it's kind of like New Year's Eve, you know, we start in New Zealand. And so for 24 hours all across the world, there's over 500 registered official Walks for Freedom in 53 countries. And it's kind of like you see, you know, when you have New Year's Day and the fireworks go off in New Zealand and they go right around the world, you see it go until it ends in Hawaii at the end after. Well, it's the same with the walk for 24 hours. And it goes, you see the walk start and you know you are part of a global thing. There's over 100,000 people walking for freedom. It does something to, it makes a statement to the world.
Mm-hmm. That stirs something.
You know, we collectively, as the human race, there's a lot of things that divide us around the world today in 2024. But I think the one thing that unites us all is that every one of us, regardless of our, you know, race, creed, or religion, we all believe that human beings should not be bought and sold.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Can I kind of divert into thinking about leadership?
Sure.
Just for this last section? Because, I mean, clearly you're somebody who's, you know, you're full of energy, you're so clearly called, so articulate about what God has done in your life and how that motivates what you do. And you're obviously clearly a real activist. How early did you know you were a leader?
Probably when I was bossing everyone around on the soccer field at about 3, I would say probably then, you know, I was like,
I hear you.
then it was, and then when my first grade teacher, Mrs. Black, I still carry this report card. So it's almost falling apart now because it was 1972. I was in first grade and Mrs. Black in my half yearly report wrote, "Christine has to learn that she cannot always be the leader or the star." So I figured that I must have had very early signs of leadership.
Why not, Mrs. Black? Why can't I always?
It's detrimental. The point I actually use that for is it's so detrimental. I remember how deeply that impacted me, and it must have, because that was written in the half yearly report. Underneath, yeah, they have the end of year report. In Australia, you start school in January. So it was written in June, and then December is the end of year report. So under that, and what she wrote under that is, "It is good to see that Christine has settled down very well now." And again, it was that shame. One teacher in first grade thwarted my leadership potential for a lot of years because I felt such shame that I must be such a bad person because I'm bossy or I'm like, you know, whatever. Rather than her redirecting that in a positive way, she shut it down, 1972. And then, of course, the abuse was happening. So the way I internalized all of that, but that's why I'm very big on always speaking life over people, because a teacher in second grade in 1972 thwarted my potential for years.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Just telling you to settle down and quieten down and not lead.
Yeah.
And that, I guess, I wanted to talk to you about Propel as well, because Propel is about women in leadership. And that's, you know, something that's obviously, we're getting to the heart of some of that as well, because I wonder if she would have said that to a little boy. I don't know.
Exactly. Especially in 1972. Mm-hmm. I doubt that she would have probably said, "It is so good to see Johnny always being the leader and the star." Mm-hmm. Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. So tell us about Propel Women and the podcast and all the stuff you're doing there.
It's 10 years old now. And, I really began it because I was coming across so many women, and the world was changing. Well, the world is, since it's now 2024, so 10 years from then, has massively changed. But, you know, in a lot of church spaces, a lot of women were kind of feeling like, I don't have a place, you know, I don't want to be a pastor's wife. I don't want to play the piano. And, you know, yes, maybe I'm married and have kids, but I sort of feel there's got to be something more and that God has put me on the earth for something more. And they would like be maybe at work and, you know, a CEO of a company or in high executive positions, but then they'd sort of come into the faith world and shrink and sort of almost apologize for, you know, what was going on. And there was a lot of cognitive dissonance going on because I'm like, wow, here I am going, be all that God's called you to be, do all that God's called you to do. And then I would meet so many women in corporate workplaces, teachers, doctors, lawyers, and, you know, really finding confusion about, is this what a woman who serves Jesus should be like? You know, should I sort of, you know, their own version of someone being Mrs. Black in their life, settle down, calm down, be that, you know, that sort of version. And it's really sad when you do that in the name of God. You know, that's very, very sad and can be very condemning. Well, I remember reading Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. Now, in Luke 7, Jesus is at Simon the Pharisee's house. And, of course, there's the woman that pours the, you know, that comes and wipes his feet with her hair. And there's this moment where Simon is objectifying this woman. And, you know, he's... you know, if Jesus only knew she was a sinner, you know, so he's labeling her, he's objectifying her, but he doesn't see her because Jesus says to him, Simon, do you see this woman? Like he's doing everything but see her. Well, Jesus goes straight from that. And he starts traveling again in Luke 8:1, just the next verse. As soon as he finishes with that story, he goes straight out and he's traveling. And suddenly I'm reading this. He's having this major encounter with this woman and, you know, calling out Simon the Pharisee, says to the woman, go and sin no more. And we all love to kind of stop there. And, you know, of course, the woman's the sinner, stop sinning, you know, like, let's move on. Well, then it says Jesus then began going to every town and village and doing what he was doing, preaching and teaching. And it talks about, and the 12 were with him. And then it says in Luke 8:3, and many women also, and it goes and begins to list them, you know, women who had demons cast out of them, you know, and then it said, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who was the head of Herod's household. So here's her husband heading Herod's household, running the whole thing. He's obviously not with her. So now my brain's going, here is a married woman traveling with a single itinerant preacher. And then it goes on and says, and they funded his ministry out of their own means. So my brain's going, we are now in the first century world. Why has no one ever preached this? That this is in the Bible, same Bible where we believe everything else, that there is a woman and women that traveled with Jesus and the disciples. And these women obviously were women of means of sorts. So whether they were business women, we certainly know Lydia was with Paul when she had him in her household and she was the first European convert. And I'm going, hang on a minute. So we have Lydia, the businesswoman that is the first convert in Europe. We have Joanna, the wife of Chuza, who's funding Jesus's ministry. So suddenly I'm thinking all these women that I know that feel called, but not necessarily called to maybe what we would term vocational ministry, but they're called to serve Jesus with all their lives. But, you know, in their, as doctors, as lawyers, as CEOs, as entrepreneurs, as, you know, whatever it might be, technology. And I'm like, man, instead of them feeling guilty, how about we help them to see God made them this way, put these gifts and talents in them. And rather than condemning them, why don't we help empower them to be salt and light in the world? Because Jesus, and it was sort of predicated on that. So I called Joanna the patron saint of Propel. And then there was in Matthew 9, Jesus said to his disciples, he said to them, you know, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers. And that word send forth in the Greek, in the original, says ekvalo, which is to propel laborers into the harvest. So I'm giving you a bit of the background to go, well, I see these incredible women as laborers in the harvest, and our job is to train and equip and propel them into the harvest field. So while we're all saying, oh no, you know, no one's coming to church and no one's becoming a Christian, I'm like, we have harvesters, combine harvesting machines in the harvest field. And we're saying, you're not allowed to combine harvest. And I'm like, yes, you are. So out of that, it really became, let's help women who lead. And I believe all women are, even if you're a stay-at-home mother with five kids, it's our primary job as Jesus followers is to lead people to Jesus. Therefore, we're all leaders, like whether you've got the title or not. So I really wanted to help Christian women internalize a leadership identity in terms of what does this look like to be fruitful for Christ, to be salt and light in my sphere of influence. I don't have to be Christine Kane. I don't have to be, but in my sphere of influence, how can I be more effective to shine the light of Jesus and to be salt in a very saltless world? So, and out of that, you know, the Lord has really, really blessed it and helped to equip and empower women to be all who God's called them to be and to do what God's called them to do.
Just amazing. Amazing. Brilliant. And people can, again, they can find that. They can search it out and find the podcast and listen to it and all of that stuff. Christine, you've been so generous with your time today.
No, you're awesome.
Can I finish with one tiny question?
Sure.
I'm just curious about this because you're such a busy person. You and Nick are both traveling internationally all the time. You're running A21, you're running Propel, you're writing books, you're writing devotionals. How do you stay grounded in your family life and your walk with God?
Yes.
What advice do you have?
I love that.
For people who are living busy lives.
Obviously, the strength of everything or anything that I do out there stems from what's happening in here. Yeah, we're recording this in my home right now. But I am blessed in that Nick and I, we married, I was almost 30, 29, and he was 28. And we were already, I always say this to people, like, I wasn't hanging around waiting for a guy to do what God's called me to do. I was already going 100 miles an hour towards Jesus. And, you know, and I thought I was at college, I was the president of the Singles Till Rapture Club. So I never thought I was going to get married. I was like, I'm just going for Jesus, you know. And Nick was going 100 miles an hour for Jesus. And when we came together, we didn't stop doing what we were always doing, which is running 100 miles an hour towards Jesus. So the fact that we are intertwined, very complementary gifts, Nick has always, always been committed to, by God's grace, me becoming all that God's called me to be and never stifling any of that and finding ways of how are we going to do family life that works for us. So it's not what, you know, could be the traditional 1950s stereotypical kind of, no one actually really does. You know, I'm just, spoiler alert, nobody lives a life like that. We're in 2024, life is crazy. Everyone's trying to make ends meet. We're all just trying to survive. So, you know, you kind of make it work. And so for us, the non-negotiable, obviously, was our marriage and our daughters. But Beth, you know, I've got my eldest is a senior in her final year at college here in America. My youngest is in her first year of college in Paris, France. And so both the girls are flourishing, but we just took them with us and made them part of it, never made them feel like you're missing out because what we're doing out there is really important and what's happening here isn't. So it's always been a faith adventure. I always think if it's not a problem for you, it won't be a problem for your kids. And so because my kids have known we love Jesus genuinely, this is not faith. The one thing that will happen, I'll tell you this much, neither of my daughters is going to stand up at my funeral and say, well, the woman you all saw is really different to the one. They're never. So I think they were never looking for me to be perfect, just consistent. So I think the fact that there's no great surprises, it's just what you see is what you get, that I'm like everyone else stumbling my way through, just trying to, you know, make it to the end with Jesus, but have fun while I'm doing it, love it. I mean, I'm involved in very serious work, but I haven't allowed that to I've really made sure that the joy of the Lord has remained my strength, that Jesus is my goal and that I'm still in it, that I still, you know, I'm up reading my Bible, I'm in church, I'm like singing worship songs, I'm living it. It's not a boring obligation. It's not this thing I have to do. So out of the abundance of the heart, you know, the mouth speaks. So I think the kids see that Nick and I love Jesus, love life, love each other, love people. And I think it just is infectious and contagious.
Brilliant. What a brilliant place to end. That's just fantastic. Love Jesus, love life. Follow hard after him, right?
That's it.
Well, we are blessed to have, I'm really blessed to have spoken to you today. And yeah, we're just really, I would want to encourage you to keep doing that. Keep loving that following of Jesus, that pursuit. And just as we finish, would you pray?
Oh, I would love to.
Would you pray for those who've listened yes. today that, you know, that they would take something away and yeah, something Which that's way? On your heart for us. That would be brilliant. Thank you, Christine.
Yeah. Father, I thank you. I thank you for this amazing radio station. And I thank you for every listener under the sound of my voice right now. Father, I pray for those that don't know you, that you would, by the power of your Holy Spirit, draw them to yourself. Let them know you are real, that you're a good God, that you're a gracious God, that you're a loving God. And Father, I pray for those that still might be wondering, man, what is my calling? What is my purpose? Lord, I pray that you would make that clear to them, that they would know that they are seen, they are known, they are loved, they are called. And Father, for those that are still struggling with the pain and the brokenness of what has been done to them, I pray, Lord, that you would give them the grace, the confidence, the strength to bring that to the foot of the cross and allow your healing power to, Father, do a deep work in their heart and soul. And Lord, let them know in their heart of hearts that you are the God that redeems every broken place. Lord, pour out your love on every listener, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen, Father. Amen.
That was Christine Kane speaking to me, Fiona Stewart, here on Premier Christian Radio. For more interviews like this, download the Profile podcast, available now at premier.plus.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity magazine.
Kroger, an annual Boost membership just got even better. Now you can choose from Disney Plus with ads, Hulu with ads, or ESPN Plus on us when you sign up. Plus, enjoy unlimited free delivery, double fuel points, exclusive offers, and free items. Sign up for a Boost membership today. It's an easier way to save, including new streaming options to relax with while we deliver your groceries. Kroger, fresh for everyone. Restrictions apply. See site for details.